As we have looked at the various relationships that are to be found within the family and within the home, we have been concentrating upon the fact that God has a purpose, God has a revealed order for the home. We have been thinking primarily of the fact that the home that Paul sets before us in these words is a home that is ordered and directed by the Spirit of God. We have looked at each of the roles and the offices that are set before us here, thinking of the wives, then husbands, children, and now this morning looking at the role of the father. And we have seen on each occasion how that the work of the Spirit of God is essential if each of these offices is to be discharged according to the Word of God. Now, the Scripture does not set before us an ideal standard that cannot be attained, but rather setting before us the duties and the commandments that God presses upon each individual in their office, He sets before us the means to discharging those duties, even the fullness of the Spirit of God, spoken of in chapter 5 and the verse 18. It is only as we know the working of the Holy Ghost within our lives that we will be able to carry through the duties that God has laid upon us, whether we're thinking of the office and role of the wife or the husband or the child or the father. It is important that we recognize that underlying all these commands is the duty to be filled with the Spirit of God. There is, of course, a wonderful promise there that it is in obtaining the Spirit of God that we will obtain grace to obey the Lord in these matters. The Lord has not only given us the duty, He has given us the means and given us the help. It is there at our disposal to obey Him. And if we look at the duties that He sets before us, and if we quail before them and balk before them and think that, well, it can't be done, or if the flesh rebels and resists and says, no, I'm not going that way, then we need to understand that it is only in the help and power of the Holy Spirit that we will be enabled to obey God at home. And what blessing we miss out upon by not obtaining the fullness of the Spirit of God. We have emphasized, I think, already, that the fullness of God's Spirit is not merely for the preacher of the gospel or for church life or for church workers, but the fullness of the Spirit of God is necessary if our homes are to be what God requires them to be. If we are to have the harmony and the blessing of God, if we are to have a home in which God is obeyed, then we must have the Spirit of the Lord. And that would be my chief desire, as we have looked at these rules and regulations and duties, it is that we be carried away again to our great need of the working of the Spirit of God within our own lives and within our own hearts. And I trust that as we look again this morning at this subject, particularly concentrating upon the role of the Father, that once more we will be brought to see our own poverty and our own need. Whether we are in that role or not, we will see that we need the help of God and the fullness of the power of His Spirit. Now again, we notice, as we come to look at chapter 6 and the verse 4, we notice something that we have seen before, and that we have a balance. We saw that when God spoke to the wife, He had something to say to the husband that balanced and complemented what He had to say to the wife, so that the wife in submission to her husband would not be abused, and that subjection and godly reverence would not be abused, and she would not be mistreated for obeying God, because God had something to say to the husband, and He required love from the husband for his wife, and the love balanced the subjection, and harmony and peace prevailed. We have seen in the verse 1 of this 6th chapter that God requires obedience of the child. That is His duty. That is what God requires of children, that they obey their parents in the Lord, a duty, as we have seen, that has been in place since the beginning of time. But lest that should be abused, and lest parents should require of their children that which is not proper and goes beyond the bounds of the Word of God, the Lord has something to say to fathers, complementing, balancing the duty of the child to obey, there is the duty of the father set out in the verse 4. If God is obeyed, our homes will not be places of abuse. Our homes will not be out of sync and unbalanced, but rather there will be peace and harmony, and there will be advance in the grace of God as each of us obeys the Lord. What a difference it makes if all are in step with God. What a difference it makes if one is out of step with God. If the wife is not doing what's right, the home is out of harmony. If the husband is not doing what's right, or the father is not doing what's right, or the child is not doing what's right, well, it can only lead to disharmony. And that is what has brought about so much of the disintegration and the breakup of the family in these modern days, where men don't want to live as God has required, and women don't want to do what God has required, and children don't want to do what God has required. And like a great machine getting out of gear, the only possible outcome is wreckage, and the thing breaks apart. And so that's what has happened to the home in this modern day and age. That's what's happened to the family, and that's why disharmony and discord prevails on every hand. It is important for us that we have homes built firm upon the Savior, homes that are regulated by the Word of God. Now, there are many aspects of the raising of children that the Apostle could have dealt with here. It is, as most of us know, a full-time, a lifetime's occupation in the raising of children. And yet there are so many things that Paul doesn't refer to here. So many things that are the duty of fathers that he doesn't refer to at all. It's obvious that he is speaking, and rather than of the physical or the natural dimension to the raising of a family, he is speaking of the spiritual duty that rests upon fathers to bring their children up in the fear, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He is concentrating then upon the spiritual dimension, the spiritual element to the bringing up of children. There's more to the raising of children than just feeding and clothing them. There is, of course, their soul and their spiritual nature to be attended to. And this is what Paul is setting before us here in this particular text. There are two points that I wish to make this morning. The first, a simple one, is simply to notice that he speaks to fathers on this subject. And secondly, then, we will be looking at the duties that God has given to the father. First of all, then, when he is considering the spiritual aspect of a child's growth, development, and progress, he speaks to fathers. There are, as we have said, other aspects of a father's duty toward his children. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, or 5, rather, in the verse 8, again, Paul is writing there, and he's, I think, addressing fathers, at least he's addressing the man of the house. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and the verse 8, he says, "If any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." And of course the scripture has things to say about the duties of a father or the duty of a husband in practical things in life and the provision for his household. But here, as we have said already, the focus and the primary emphasis is upon spiritual matters. It is upon the instruction of the child. It is upon the spiritual dimension of the raising of children. And it is to be noticed, and it is to be remembered, that the spiritual aspects of the child's development are the responsibility of fathers. That is what God has said. That is what he has instituted. Now, of course, there will be circumstances that will arise in life from time to time where there will be exceptions to that rule for one reason or another. But primarily, the general rule is God has given to the father the responsibility and the duty of raising his children in the spiritual aspects of their development and growth. Now, though he has other duties, though he has other heavy and weighty responsibilities in the home, you will see here, I think, that Paul emphasizes the primary role that the father is to have, and that is the spiritual, godly raising of his children. That is his chief calling. That is his chief duty within the context of the family. He is to see to it that his children are brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. A godly home, then, is one that is regulated by the general principle that is set down in Matthew 6 and 33, where the Savior says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And as we have seen before now, He's speaking about material provision when He refers to all these things, the clothing, the food. That's what He's speaking about in the context. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that principle comes right down now into the family, into the duty of the Father. First and foremost, He is to seek the spiritual well-being of His children. I think the emphasis is here that even above and beyond their temporal welfare, He is to seek their eternal welfare. He is to seek their spiritual well-being by bringing them up in the fashion that the Apostle describes in the verse 4. Now the role of the father, as it is laid out here, and we'll be in a moment or two, we'll be considering the specific responsibilities. But the role of the father stated here is seen to be an extension of his position in the home. God has appointed that the man in the family occupies the place of the head. We have seen that as we looked at the relation of the husband to the wife. He is the head of the wife. He's to be the head of the home. That's the order that God has instituted. And that headship carries through into the raising of children. The father has the responsibility. Now, no doubt the mother has many responsibilities in the home and will be a help and an assistance to the husband in many areas of raising the children. Much of the raising of children becomes the primary work of the mother. But when we're talking about this area of the child's development and growth, when we're talking about spiritual things, that is the responsibility of the father. God has laid that responsibility at his door and given him that duty. It's part of his work of leadership in the home is to see to it that he leads his children in the things of God and brings them up in a way that is in agreement with the word of the Lord. That's the duty of the father. We move on to consider in the verse 4 the specific duties that God has given to the father. And there are two specific commands. You'll see how the verse 4 breaks down quite naturally into two commands. Ye fathers, number 1, provoke not your children to wrath. And then number 2, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. One negative, one positive. One thing to be avoided, one thing to be maintained and to be present. The first commandment, the negative one then, is that he is not to act in such a way so as to stir his children to justifiable indignation. Now we need to understand that there is an important distinction here. The apostle is not speaking about the kind of situation where which we see constantly, where a father maybe correcting or instructing a child prompts in that child an outburst of anger and temper and carnal sinful passionate response against instruction. That's not what is being spoken of here. That is to be expected when a godly father, in attempting to curb the sinful nature of his child, because it is a sinner by nature, and as it grows up, sin, the depraved nature within him, will begin to show itself much more openly and evidently, and as the restraints of godliness are put on, then it is to be expected that there will be a sinful reaction against that. That's where temper comes from. That's why the child, where the restraint is put on, sometimes reacts angrily against it. Now, that's not the anger that's been talked about here, because that's sin. And that is to be curbed, and that is to be restrained. And so when the godly father, in endeavoring to obey God, puts a restraint upon his child and corrects and disciplines his child, and that creates a response in temper, as we would call it, that's not what's spoken of here. That temper, that anger is sinful. That's yet more sin that is to be dealt with. And if discipline produces that anger, then the discipline is to be increased because the sin is increased. That's not the anger that's being spoken of here, but rather it's obvious that what is being referred to is justifiable indignation. Justifiable anger, a legitimate cause for complaint against the actions of a father. You see, in the discharge of his duty, in the discharge of any duty that God has given us, we can carry the thing too far. And even in the name of serving God, we can begin to sin. Isn't it a wonderful thing that in the portion here that deals with the fullness of the Spirit and deals with living in the Spirit, there has to be the warning against sin? There are some who think, well, if I was filled with the Spirit of God, I'd never sin again. It doesn't happen like that. Amen. There is a warning here, and surely you can see how the apostle has in mind a man in a family situation. He's walking in the Spirit. He's endeavoring to do what's right by the Word of God and to live in fellowship and obedience to God. And yet Paul says, you can sin. Fathers, here's something you're not to do. In the exercise of your duty, you can sin. You can sin by provoking your children to wrath. Now, there are many ways that this can be done. There can be unnecessary harshness. There can be unnecessary abuse of authority. That's always the danger in a position of authority, that authority is abused. There, we could think of instances where a father forbids his children to do that which God has never forbidden them to do. Or he requires of them something that God doesn't require of them. There is a going beyond the duty and the responsibility that the Lord has laid upon the father. And when there is an abuse of that position, then there is a legitimate cause for complaint. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. You don't go beyond the duty. You don't go beyond the bounds and the parameters that God has laid down in His Word, because duty is always defined in Scripture. And it is when we go beyond that definition that we sin and that we abuse the position that God has given. There is a need for vigilance then on the part of the father to avoid such extremes as Paul has here. Now, I want us to understand that when we talk about extremes, we're talking about God's definitions. We're not talking about human definitions. Because very often when, in obedience to the Word of God, a father endeavors to do what's right, there are Christians who will say, you're going too far. We're not talking about that. We're talking about God's definition. We're talking about what God requires and what He approves of. And the apostle here is saying then that fathers are to be careful lest they abuse the position that God has given them. Why? Why does he speak of this? Well, if you turn over to Colossians chapter 3 and the verse 21, you will see that he makes a similar statement with a little addition that is significant. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Lest they be discouraged. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about discouraging them in the ways of God. Discouraging them in their walk with God. Discouraging them from a life of holiness. Many a father has discouraged his children from walking with God. They have grown up under such an unscripturally harsh regime that when the time comes and they take the reins into their own life and they say, well, if that's what it means to be holy and that's what it means to serve God, I'm afraid I'm not going that way. And the father, because he has abused his position, in fact, not only discourages that child from going on with God, but encourages them to go away. And encourages them to go in the devil's way and encourages them to rebel and to break away. And so many have fallen into that snare where through an abuse of the situation and the position that God has given to them, through harshness or through anger or improper discipline or improper care or improper instruction, they have turned their children away from God and they have set up a stumbling block and hindered them. And many a godly father, well, I better not put it that way, many a Christian father, by living in a sinful fashion and by disobeying God in his relationship with his children, has been the means of sending his children to hell. This is a serious matter. As we have seen, there are heavy implications that rest upon obeying God in the various relationships in the home. The wife, we saw, who obeys God, may be the means of winning her husband. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:1, Now, if that wife had not lived right, and she had lived in disobedience to the Word of God, she would have been, in large measure, the means of encouraging a husband to go to hell. And so that same principle will apply for a husband, a godly husband, with an unsaved wife. Children who disobey their parents, break the law of God, go on, grow up to disobey God and to defy His authority and go to a lost eternity. Fathers who act contrary to the requirements that God has laid down for them in His Word are the means of causing their children to stumble. And the Lord said, "Woe to the man who causes one of these little ones to stumble. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and he was cast into the depths of the sea." So there is here a weighty warning: provoke not your children to wrath. Don't discourage them from going in the ways of God. Don't hinder them in the ways of holiness by abusing the position that God has given to you. But then we turn to the positive side of the commandment, and we see that the apostle says, rather than provoke them to justifiable anger and complaint and so hinder them, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now here we come, really, I suppose, to the meat of the message and the heart of the situation, because in some sense it's easier for us to understand the positive commandment here. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Here is a statement of the father's duty. Now, do you understand what is being said here in verse 4? Have you ever realized just what Paul is saying here? He is saying that fathers are to be a channel of direct divine intervention. You see that? The father is to be in such a state with God, in such a condition before God, that he is the means of the Lord nurturing and admonishing the child. You see that? It's not the admonition and the nurture of the Father that is spoken of. It's the nurture and admonition of the Lord, where God has direct input into the life of the child through the Father. That is the responsibility of the godly Father. He is to be a channel and no more. He is to be the means of God directly influencing the life and the mind of that child. His duty then, quite simply, is to be the means for God to nurture and God to admonish His child, His children. He obviously then himself must be right with God. No father can be a channel for God's working in the life of his child unless he himself is walking with the Lord. None of us can be a blessing to others unless we ourselves are right. No preacher can be a blessing to his people unless he's walking after the great and the good shepherd. No parent, no individual can be a benefit spiritually to any other unless we ourselves are right. It is only as we are right with God that we then can have a beneficial effect, spiritually speaking, on others. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and the verse 9, and Moses here and the Lord speaking through him, of course, has parents and fathers in mind. Deuteronomy 4 and the verse 9, he says, "Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons." You see that before the duty to teach comes the duty to personal obedience. The duty to personally lay up these things in the heart and in the mind, to think upon the things of God. In the context, he's speaking of the Lord appearing to them at Sinai, the Lord revealing to them in audible words his moral law. These are the things that are to occupy the mind of the father so that he can teach his children. Deuteronomy 4 and 9 makes it clear that the father must be right with God before he can instruct his children. The parent must be right with the Lord before there can be any nurture and admonition of the Lord in the life of that child. Now, there are some things that I want us just to consider as a follow-on from this thought. If it is the duty of fathers to be a channel of God's intervention in the life of their children, then surely we can say that it is the will of God that a divine impression be made upon the mind and in the life of the developing child. That is the will of God. That is the purpose of God for children, particularly here in the godly home, that as they grow and as they develop from their earliest years, they are to come under the direct influence of God. Some parents shield their children from God. Some Christians shield their children from God in a foolish manner. They think that the things of God will scare them. They think that the things of God will somehow stunt their development and will repress them. And they shield them from the things of God until they think they have matured enough so that then they can be exposed to spiritual things. But I want you to see here that it is the mind of God, it is His revealed purpose for the Christian home that he have direct access to the mind and the life of the developing child. As the father brings them up, he is to bring them up with God having a direct impact upon them. God himself nurturing and admonishing that child. Now the nature of the divine impression that is to be made upon the child is described in those two terms in the verse 4. First we have the word nurture and then the word admonition. The word nurture, it is a word that describes every aspect of the child's upbringing. It relates to every part of its life, physical and spiritual. It relates to the training. It relates to learning. It relates to discipline. Everything that is involved in taking that infant and making it into a man is involved in this word nurture. You can, I think, see something of that even in our own understanding of the English word. To nurture, to bring up, to bring that infant up into maturity and up into adulthood. To make the child a man. That's the thought that's in the word nurture. The word, as we've said, then relates to every aspect of the child's growth and his development. Then we have the word admonition, to admonish. Literally, it means to put something into the mind, to place in the mind. And here is the will of God, that into the mind of the child there are certain things placed. The father's duty and his responsibility is to be a channel and a conduit for God to place certain things in the mind of his children. God is to be given access to the mind of his child. The Lord is to have a direct impact upon the thinking of the developing child, upon the mind of the developing child. Now if the child then is to develop in an ideal manner and in agreement with the will and mind of God, it must come under the direct influence of the Lord in everything. We have seen that in relation to the word nurture. Every aspect of the raising of that child is to come under the direct influence of God. What that child does, sees, says, how it acts, how it behaves, everything that it does, from morning to night, everything that it does, all the way through its childhood to maturity, everything is to come under the direct influence of God. And a father who does not act in the way that is spoken of here, and does not act as a means only for God himself to work on the mind and the life of the child, is sinning. Many a father takes the spiritual raising of his children into his own hands, but he does wrong. It's his duty merely to facilitate, to be the means of God himself. That should be the desire of the father. God himself working in the life of his children. Proper child development then requires the direct influence of God. Modern thought is that you need to shut God out of the life of the child. You need to shut out every kind of what is termed indoctrination. You need to exclude all those things if the child is to develop. But you know, by the same token, every gardener should banish stakes from his garden. And he should never think of staking up a young plant so that it might grow in the right direction. Yes, there are such influences necessary in the life of the child. God is to work in the mind and in every area of its life if they are to grow up, to mature, as is the thought in the verse 4. Now we can learn another simple lesson. God uses human means to make a spiritual impact upon others. He uses human means to make an impression upon the minds of men. He uses preaching to impress the sinner. He uses the father to impress the child. But it is God's work. It is His doing. If the sinner is to be saved, God must use the preacher. If our witness is to be effective, God must work. And if in the bringing up of children the father is to be successful and to see the end accomplished, God must work, but God uses human means. Now the Lord could work directly on the mind of the child as He pleased without any human means. He could Himself come down and change the mind of the child and regulate the character of the child without any human means. But that's not the way He works. He works through human channels. He works through human instruments. And in this instance, He works through the Father to regulate the life and the thinking and the mind of His children. So again we see that the Father is to be a channel of divine nurture and admonition. In a sense, He is to act like God. And there's a link back then to His own behavior. But the preacher, who speaks for God, must in a sense represent God. The Father, who is to obey this commandment in the verse 4, must in a sense represent God. Because it is through Him that God works to affect the mind and the life of the child. This then is the positive duty that God sets before fathers. But there's one more element of this duty that we need to notice before we go any further. And that simply is this, that discipline is a necessary part of a father's duty. Now, we don't find the word discipline or chastisement here, but it is suggested to us in the word nurture. The definition, of that word includes the thought of chastisement and correction. And I find it very interesting that the concept of chastisement and the concept of discipline is conveyed to us here in a word that primarily indicates love. That's what the word nurture conveys to our mind. We have the loving, nurturing and cherishing of the child and doing everything for its good and its benefit. And yet right within the heart of that word is the concept of chastisement and discipline and correction of sin. Now that's a very instructive thought, because that's how discipline and correction is to be administered. That's how the punishment of sin in the life of the child is to be administered by the Father. It is to be within the concept of nurturing. It is to be done in love. It is to be done for the benefit and for the advance of the child. That, after all, is how discipline is administered by our Heavenly Father. He who is the ideal Father. He who is the model, the role model for every human father. As God deals with His children, so the Father, here in a human sense, is to deal with His. Hebrews 12 and 6 teaches us about the discipline that God exercises. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. And the apostle goes on there to prove that discipline and the infliction of punishment for sin and chastisement is a mark of love. Today the world's thinkers and the world's philosophers, headed up by its humanistic social workers and social organizations, tell us that discipline does harm to the child. That discipline, as God envisages it in His Word, is only that which will cause regression and oppression in the life of the child. But it's how God deals with His children. It's the mark of love, it's the mark of sonship. For He scourgeth and chastises every son whom He receiveth. You know, there's a warning here for all those who profess to be the Lord's. There's a warning here for those who claim to be the Lord's and yet they live in sin. And they engage in wickedness. And they never suffer any consequences to that. Well, you know, the Scripture teaches that's an evidence you're not a child of God. Because the Lord chastises every child of His. When that child errs from the ways of his word, there's chastisement. There are consequences to sin in the life of a believer. And when a professing Christian sins with impunity and sins and get away with it and sins and there's no consequence, they're not a child of God at all, because He scourges and chastises every son that he receiveth. Discipline then is part of the duty of a father. It is to be administered in love. Let me just show you some of the scriptures that relate to this. And it's a subject all on its own, but I want just to mention it here, because it is an aspect of the father's duty. In Proverbs chapter 22 and the verse 15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Now, when the scripture speaks about foolishness, it's not speaking about what we would call silliness. It's not what it's talking about at all. Foolishness, and the fool in the scripture, is sin and the sinner. Foolishness is the lack of knowledge of God. Foolishness is the mark of those that are on their way to destruction. It is the fool that has said in his heart, there is no God. It is the fool who will end in destruction and in hell. Foolishness here is sin. It is depravity, bound up in the heart of a child. From our conception we are sinners. From our earliest point in our physical existence, we are sinners in the eyes of God. Our nature is to be a fool. Our nature is to be a sinner and to rebel against God and to defy Him. And even a child may be known by his doings, whether they are right or good or whether they are evil. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Now, the natural inclination of the mind is to speak about the innocence of the child. And that in one sense is true. A child in many ways may be innocent. Innocent and naive as far as the ways of the world and great sins are concerned. But not innocent in the eyes of God. Guilty in the eyes of God. A sinner in the eyes of God, born in sin, shapen in iniquity. Doesn't matter what kind of a home they're born into, doesn't matter what kind of parents they have. If they're the descendants of Adam, as we all are, then they're born with Adam's nature and guilty of Adam's sin. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Surely the idea there is that it's as if sin is knotted into the nature of the child. There's captivity. There is the thought that he's bound fast in sin. Sin is deeply rooted in him, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Now that's God's manner of discipline, and it's God's institution. The rod of correction shall drive it far from him. The rod of correction will deal with sin. Now it'll not secure pardon. Only the blood of Christ can secure pardon, but the rod of correction and godly discipline will have a cleansing, sanctifying, purifying effect in the life of the child. Turn over to chapter 23. It's just across the page in the verse 13. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Now, I used to think about that verse 13, that was merely a statement that, well, if you beat him with a rod, he's going to survive. It's not going to kill him. And there is a sense, and I suppose, in which those words mean that. But the end of verse 13 is a parallel statement to the end of verse 14. It's speaking about spiritual death. You see, what this text envisages is a godly father instructing his children in the ways of the Lord, disciplining them in agreement with the Word of God, and driving sin from them, and under God and by His grace, seeing them converted. But as part of that conducting them to Christ, there is the exercise of godly discipline, and he shall not die. It's a means of life to the soul of a sinful child. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. If any parent thought that they could deliver their child from physical death by the application of a rod in certain circumstances, they would do it. They would do it. If their child was in a burning home, and it's quite easy to envisage a situation. Not the fiery aspect of it, but it happened to us the other day. We were crossing the street and Cameron dropped a little bear he was carrying. And as tight a grip as I had on his hand, he still got away to go back for that bear. But you can imagine a situation, perhaps in a fire, and the family has escaped and the child remembers there's something there. And if the only way that the father could keep that child out of that house and keep it alive was to take a rod and to use it, I think he would do it. But the Lord has said, thou shalt beat him with a rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. There are eternal implications to the duty of the father in disciplining his children. And so the command is withhold, not correction, from the child. Coming back to the book of Ephesians and our text, we learn something about the purpose of this action by the father. The duty of the father is to be a channel for God to directly influence the child, to nurture and to admonish the child, to affect everything in its upbringing and to affect its mind, and to educate it and to instruct it and to teach it in the ways of God. Why? It's suggested to us in the words, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To bring up here means to bring to maturity or to raise to maturity. And obviously there's a natural application. The bringing up of the child in the physical, natural sense. But Paul's not speaking in that area. He's addressing spiritual things. So he's talking about bringing that child to spiritual maturity. That's why the father is to act as he does. Acting in this way, what happens? By the grace of God, the child is brought to Christ. He's born again of the Spirit of God. He is then beginning to grow and to develop and to mature spiritually. So that if the father does his duty, as God has said, by the time whatever number of years pass by, there you have a man of God. A child raised, disciplined, taught, instructed. God has an impact upon their life. They have been born of the Spirit. They become a child of God. They've begun to grow. And now they're a man of God. That's what God envisages for the Christian family. That's what God envisages for the Christian home. The Christian home is to be a production ground for men and women of God who are mature in the faith, who are strong in the faith, who have been taught and disciplined and nurtured by God himself from the earliest days, like Timothy, taught from a child, knowing the Holy Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:15. And Paul goes on to elaborate upon the role of the inspired Scriptures in verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect or may be mature and complete. Brought from an infant, a newborn infant. That's the word that's used there for the word child. A newborn to a man of God. That is what God purposes for the Christian home. I'm just going to refer you to a few scriptures in closing. We're just going to read them. In the Psalms, in the Psalm 78 and the verse 4. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength, and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, that's the law, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come, here's the benefit of instruction, that the generation to come might know them, know the commandments, know the law of God, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. There's the passing on of the truth, the passing on of the light, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. There's the purpose of instructing children, that they might go on with God, that they might instruct their children and that they might not be stubborn and rebellious. Deuteronomy chapter 11, the verse 19. Deuteronomy has much to say about the instruction of children all the way through that book. It is a recurring theme. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and the verse 19. Well, we take 18 for the context. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes, and ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that thy days, here's the benefit of instructing children, that thy days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. Many a father would give his right arm to experience something of what is described here of days of heaven upon the earth. For his home is a riot, his home is a place of misery and sorrow, his home is a place of discontentment. But it's only that way because he has neglected to teach his children as God has said. The home's not ordered according to the word of God. You want days of heaven upon the earth, Deuteronomy 11, and the verse 21 promises days of heaven on earth to those who instruct their children in the ways of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 29. We'll close with this. Proverbs 29 and the verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. When the wicked are multiplied. No, it's verse 17 then. Verse 15 and verse 17. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. There's the benefits of godly raising of children. Rest and delight. The opposite is shame in verse 15. The child left to himself. He'd develop only in a way that brings shame upon his mother and upon his father. But obey God. Days of heaven upon the earth, days of rest, days of peace, days of quietness. And at the end, a child that grows into spiritual maturity to be a man or a woman of God. That's the duty that rests upon fathers. What a heavy responsibility it is. No wonder the portion emphasizes the need for the Spirit of God. In a day of deadbeat dads and absentee fathers, how much we need to get back to the Word of God if we're ever to see children that know Him and grow up in the grace of the Gospel. May the Lord write His Word on our hearts for Jesus.